I want to look at that section of John's Gospel which is commonly called the Upper Room Discourse. That is, chapters 13 to 17, where Jesus was giving teaching to his disciples, and the section is initiated by his meeting with the disciples in the upper room prior to his crucifixion the following day. The whole of this section, chapters 13 to 17, is one continuous piece, and it is indeed very instructive. Now, I want to go through it in just two nights, so obviously we're not going to go through it in verse-by-verse detail, but I'm going to touch upon what I think are the main thoughts so that we can develop the teaching as Jesus gave it. Much of this section we're very familiar with, but I trust that as we look at it afresh, going through a fair amount of material in a fairly short time, that we might get a fresh view of some of the important things that Jesus was saying. Tonight, we're going to look at Jesus' provision for his disciples' future. He was going to leave them, and yet he's making provision for their future. And then next week, we're going to look about how he prepared them for the hostile world that they were going to face. Now, as I say, the whole lot is really one continuous story. We've got to stop somewhere, so we're going to break it after three chapters. And then we'll look at the final two chapters next Sunday evening. Now, chapter 13, I'm going to move through fairly quickly because it begins with the story of Jesus' washing of the disciples' feet. I want to move on past the narrative part there to the teaching which arises out of it. But just to refresh your minds, Jesus took a towel, put it around himself, and he went around his disciples and he washed their feet. And when he came to Peter in verse 8, Peter said, "You'll never wash my feet." And Jesus said, "If I do not wash you, then you have no part with me. You can't be my disciple, Peter, unless I wash you." Whereupon Peter was the boots and all type of person. He was Sydney or the bush, we would say. He was either all one thing or all the other. So in verse 9, he says, "Well, Lord, not my feet only, but my hands and my head as well." And Jesus said, "Peter, you don't quite understand what I was talking about." He says to Peter in verse 10, "He who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet. He's already clean all over. And you are clean," but not all of you, because he knew there was Judas Iscariot there. But as for the rest of them, he said, "You're already clean." I was brought up to understand this section as meaning that the washing all over spoke of our justification and cleansing from the consequences and penalty of sin, but then the washing of feet was a picture of that daily cleansing which we need because of the way we spoil the fellowship through our misdemeanors. And so although we are eternally saved, we still need to take notice and have confession of those day-by-day sins. Now, that is a biblical truth, and it's taught elsewhere in the New Testament. But I'm not sure that that's exactly what Jesus was saying here. We might read that back into his words with hindsight, but it appears to me that what Jesus was saying was something simpler, and it was simply to do with this matter of humility. When he says to the disciples, "You are already washed all over," he is referring to that total cleansing of sin, which I just mentioned, the total cleansing of sin, which of course comes through the death of Jesus Christ, the perfect servant. But when he speaks of the washing of the feet, he explains this in verse 14 by saying, "If I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." So he says to them, yes, don't get me wrong, Peter. He says, "Peter, you have already been cleansed through the word which I've spoken to you. What I'm doing now is giving you an active illustration of the fact that you must serve one another." But I'm not talking about a theological thing here, Peter. I'm talking about the humility that you have to show to each other. And so as I've washed your feet, you should now wash one another's feet. That is, you should be humble and submissive and servants of each other, just as I've shown myself to be a servant of you. So I think that's the obvious teaching of the section, and I think that's the teaching that Jesus intended to get across. And if we learn something from that, well then I think we've learned something that we need to be reminded of fairly often, because we're all basically very self-centered people. I'm afraid that the way most of us live, we would think the world revolved around us. And Jesus is reminding us that we have to say no to ourselves and be prepared to live for the sake of others. And so there is the message. Verse 16, "A servant is not greater than his master." And so he says, if I have done this to you and I'm your master, well then surely you must get the message and you must do similarly for others. He then goes on to speak about Judas Iscariot, who was going to betray him. That begins in verse 21, and we know the story very well. And I'm going to skip over the story of Judas, although Judas is referred to 4 or 5 times through these chapters, where he talks about the one who was to betray him. And we've already had the mention there, you are not all clean, there's one of you that's not clean, and that's Judas. And then he talks about the son of perdition, the one who is doomed to destruction, again a reference to Judas. And a number of times through these talks, these references to Judas come through. We pass on to the outcome of Judas' betrayal, and that is, of course, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And that's what he now talks about. He tells them that he is going to depart from them. He is going to be taken away. He is going to be crucified. And in verse 33, he says, yet a little while I am with you, and then you will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, so I say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. Here was a reference to the fact that he was about to terminate his earthly existence and he was about to return to his Father. He was going to leave them and they were going to be left back here. They had to remain in the world, but he was departing from the world and they couldn't go with him, not yet. He says in a few verses that later on they would go and join him. He mentions that, for example, in verse 36. He says, later on you'll come, but for the time being you're to be left here and I am going to leave you. And when I leave you behind, you're going to run into all sorts of opposition. Now, we're going to see that once or twice tonight, but it's developed more fully in the final two chapters that we'll see next week. And what he wants to tell these disciples right from the very outset is that they are to be prepared for grief, they are to be prepared for disappointment, but they are not to allow these disappointments to overwhelm them. They are going to be angry because of what people do, but they are not to be bitter. They are going to see how an innocent person is taken and crucified by wicked people. However, he says, you are not to allow these things to make you pessimistic, negative, or bitter. You have to love your enemies, and you have to go out to these people and take to them the message of my love. So don't let what they are going to do to me change you. Don't let it turn you into bitter, angry people. He says that in the following verse. We've just read verse 33 and verse 34. He then says, go now and love one another as I have loved you, so you're to love one another. And by this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. You see, there's the evidence, he says. Your forgiving spirit, your love, your self-sacrifice. That is what he's going to tell in the eyes of the people out there. Well, now we come to a number of suggestions or arguments or questions which some of the disciples raise. There are four that we're going to look at. The first one comes from the mouth of Simon Peter in verse 36. All of them misunderstand to a certain degree, and Peter says, well, Lord, where are you going? Now, he still didn't quite know, you see. He thought maybe Jesus was going to Galilee, or perhaps he was going to some town. He still didn't quite grasp the fact that Jesus was talking about going to his Father, returning, leaving this world. And Jesus said to him, where I'm going, you can't follow now, but you shall follow afterwards. And Peter said, well, why can't I follow you now? He said, look, I'll lay down my life for you. And Jesus has to remind Peter of the weakness of his own self. He says, you'll lay down your life for me? Peter, I've got something to tell you. Before the cock crows, you'll deny me 3 times. Just a reminder again of the innate weakness of the human spirit. We've got these great motives, you might say. We have these great intentions. But so often, that's the way it finishes up. And so it was with Peter. Jesus is going to go away from them. He's already spoken of things that are going to happen. Peter's going to deny him. Judas is going to betray him. Enemies are going to attack them. But he says to them in the opening verse of chapter 14, don't be troubled over these things. You believe in God? Well, trust me, he says. I'll look after you. Now, chapter 14 is a great chapter that we read quite often in times of distress. It's just a pity at times that we miss the connection between chapters 13 and 14. Now, as you know, there were no divisions in the original Bible. It just went right through, and these divisions were put in a few years ago by various people who were trying to help us. Well, that's all right. I've got nothing against starting to read in chapter 14, verse 1. We've got to start somewhere when we read. But if we get the connection, it seems to me that this passage takes on a little more meaning once we can see how it's connected with what has just gone before. Jesus has been talking about going away from them. He's talking about the fact that they can't follow him at present. But he says to them, I am not going to leave you desolate. So don't be troubled, because where I'm going, to my Father's house, now he's told them directly. Up until then he just said, I'm going away, but he hadn't said where. But now he says, I'm going to my Father. He says, there are many rooms, so there's ample room for you all to come and join me later on. Now, if it wasn't like this, he said, I wouldn't have told you that I'm going away to prepare this place for you. But I have told you, because I am going. And so I'm departing from you, but that should be no cause for you to become downhearted. The fact that I'm going means that I'm preparing something for you. And later on, you can come and join me. But not yet. I've got work for you to do in this world in the meantime. So don't be troubled over the fact that I'm going to leave you. I am going to make a very good provision for you so that you are not left desolate here. And then when you do depart this scene, you won't be desolate up there either, because I already will have gone and prepared the whole place for you. So whether you're in the body or out of the body, rest assured, says Jesus, I have made full preparation for you. Very encouraging, isn't it? But you can see how it fits into this context as he was speaking to these troubled people. He goes on in the following verse, verse 3. We're in chapter 14 now. We've got through that first chapter fairly swiftly. But I want now to develop some of these ideas in chapters 14 and 15. He says, when I go, I'm also going to come back again. I'm going to come again and I'm going to take you to be with myself, so that where I am, there you'll be also. Eventually, he says, you'll all be with me. Whether you go to join me through having died first, or whether it's later on when I return, ultimately you will all be with me. And so there's the promise again of the return of Jesus in verse 3. He says, you know the way and you know where I'm going. I've told you often enough, surely, says Jesus. If you read the Gospel of John, the previous chapters, surely if there's one thing you find out, it is that Jesus told them time and time and time again that he had come from the Father and he was going back to the Father. But it didn't sink in. They didn't understand clearly what Jesus was talking about. And even as late in the day as this, they still didn't quite understand what Jesus was saying. And so now we have our second misunderstanding, and this one from the lips of Thomas. So Thomas in verse 5 says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. Flat contradiction. Jesus has said, you know where I'm going, and Thomas says, no, we don't, you haven't told us. So how can we know the way? If we don't know where you're going, how do we know how to get there? Quite clearly, Thomas was still thinking in terms of some earthly place. Maybe Jesus was going to some other part of the country, or he was going to go off into some retreat somewhere, and Thomas wanted to know where it was so that they could come and join him later on. And Jesus looks at Thomas and he says, Thomas, you still haven't really grasped what I'm talking about. I am the way, Jesus says. I am the way, Thomas. Haven't I told you that often enough? No man can come to the Father except through me. Now I'm going to the Father. If you want to go to the Father, you go to the Father through me. I am the way. Don't think in terms of a road that's going through the bush somewhere. Jesus says that that's only an illustration of something more important. You trust in me, commit yourself to me, find in me your life. And then he says, you'll also find the Father. Because he who sees me sees the Father. He who knows me knows the Father. I and the Father are one. We are inseparable. If you want to get to the Father, then you go by me. I am the way, Thomas. And I'm also the truth, and I'm also the life. You want life, he says, you find it through me. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now, if you had known me, you'd have known my Father also. Time and time again in this book, Jesus has said, I and the Father are one. A deep mystery here, of course. He prayed to his Father in heaven. Jesus was here on the earth. And yet, there was a sense in which the two were inseparable. They were separate persons, and yet they were inseparable. There was a distinction, and yet there was a unity. And if you don't quite understand that, well, nobody else has ever quite understood it either. Because this whole idea of a triune God is something which is really beyond the grasp of us to understand fully. But there's ample evidence of the truth of it, and time and again, of course, you find Jesus teaching it. He says, if you want to come to the Father, then there's only one way, and that is through me. A lot of people in this world are what we call theists. They believe in God. Theos, God. And so they believe in God. But they're not really Christians, because they don't believe in Jesus. Well, you can't really be a Christian, no matter how much you might believe in God, if you're not committed to Jesus Christ, then you're not a Christian. And these people that say they believe in God, but they don't believe in Jesus, are really speaking nonsense. Because Jesus said the only way you can know God is through me. You can't have the Father without the Son, because the Son is the way to the Father, as Jesus says here. And so that's his answer to Thomas's question. Now it's Philip's turn in verse 8. Philip misunderstands. And Philip says, Lord, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. Just give us a revelation. Make something appear in front of us and we'll see the Father, and that's all we're asking for. Not much to ask for, is it? Philip wasn't going to fiddle around with any minor revelations or small miracles. He said, just produce the Father here in splendour. Show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. And that will solve all our problems. And Jesus again says to him, look, Philip, have I been with you all this time and you still don't know me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say to us, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak, he said, I don't speak these on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Philip, he says, if you want any demonstration that I and the Father are one, then surely you have it in my preaching and in my works. The things I do, the things I say, I don't do these things because I'm just a magician. I don't say these things because I'm some clever philosopher. The things I do and the things that I say are things that come from the Father. The works and the words are evidence of the fact that I have come from God, and so there is once again this inseparable unity between the Father and the Son. He goes on to say, if you've been amazed at some of my works, let me say to you in verse 12 that he who believes in me will do even greater works than these, because I go to the Father. Now, what does that mean? I believe what Jesus was meaning was that because he was going to the Father, he was then going to ask the Father to send the Holy Spirit to indwell his people, so that they would then be able to repeat the sorts of things that he had done. That's what he means when he says, greater works than these will you do. Jesus had been limited to one place and one time, but now he was going to universalize his presence, if I can use that expression. He says, I am going away from you, but I'm not going to leave you orphans. I'm not going to leave you desolate. When I go to the Father, I will ask the Father to send the Spirit, and he will be another comforter, another counselor. He refers to that in verse 16. I'll pray the Father and he'll give you another counselor. Now, I've been your counselor. I've given you the teaching and I've done these works and you've seen them. But I'm about to leave you. But when I leave you, it will not be to your disadvantage. On the contrary, it will be to your advantage that I go away. Because when I go away, I'm going to go to the Father and I'm going to ask him to send my Spirit to dwell within each one of you, so that all of you will then have something of my Spirit. And you'll be able to go out now and do the things that I've been doing. That's what he means when he talks about doing greater works than he has done. They won't be limited to one person in one place. But he said, all of you, wherever you go, right through Palestine, up into Galilee, and out into the regions beyond, you'll be able to multiply this ministry which I have started. Now, if you want a proof of that, you only have to read the first few chapters of the book of Acts. In chapter 1, Jesus said, within a few days, you'll receive the Holy Spirit, as I promised. You go to chapter 2, and they received the Holy Spirit, as Jesus had promised. You get to chapter 3, and they went out, and they raised people. They healed cripples and did all sorts of miracles. People came around, and they said, what's happening here? And Peter and John said, don't look upon us as if we've done this by our own ability. Jesus of Nazareth has done this. In his name, this man stands here healed before you. We haven't done this. Jesus is alive and now he's working through us. Now that's what Jesus said here. That was the fulfillment of Jesus' promise. In verse 13 he says, you'll ask in my name and I'll do it, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And so they asked in Jesus' name, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he rose up and walked, the cripple in Acts chapter 3. That's a fulfillment of what Jesus was saying. Because his Spirit was going to come, they could then claim his name, ask in his name, and it would be done. And so you find now the greater works are they doing, because they're being multiplied through John and through Peter and Thomas and Paul and others as they go into different places. They too now are doing these works because the Spirit of the living Christ is within them. So that's what those few verses there mean. The Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Counselor, coming to be with them. In verse 17, the Spirit of truth, he says. The people who are not Christians don't have this. He says, but you who are Christians do have it because you are my people. And so I give you the Spirit. In verse 18, I will not leave you desolate. I will come to you. So I'm going to go away, says Jesus. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to return to my Father. And where I'm going, you can't come yet. But I'm not going to leave you to wander around aimlessly. I will come to you. How will he come to them? He will come to them in the person of the Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And now when you put these three things together, you find that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are inseparably united. You can't have one without the other. You can't have the Father without having the Son, and you can't have the Spirit without having the Son, and you can't have the Son without having the Spirit. And so one might go on. I think it's very important that we understand this, because there are some people who would isolate one from the other. There are some people who'd like to think that you can have the Son, you can be a Christian, but you don't yet have the Spirit. And you've got to wait for some special thing to happen before you get the Spirit. But again, it's impossible. To have the Son is to have the Spirit. To have the Son is to have the Father. To have the Father is to have the Son. To have the Spirit is to have the Son. And so we have these three persons, distinct and yet inseparably united in this mystery of the Trinity. Jesus says, I will come to you. And he does come to them. And in his name, through his Spirit, those men in the opening chapters of Acts go out and do the things that Jesus said. And we likewise, if we're believers in Jesus Christ, we know that Christ is with us. He dwells within us through his Spirit, whom he has given. And so the Spirit, you might say, takes the place of Jesus. And that's why Jesus said, after I return to the Father, then I'll pray the Father, and he will give you the Spirit, so that he might be with you and give you the help that previously I had given you when I was with you in the flesh. So verse 19, I'm about to leave. A little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live also. How will they see him? Well, they will see him, of course, by faith. That's what he's talking about. You will have an understanding of who I am. You won't think that I'm dead and gone. You will know that I'm alive. You may not see me, but yet you know that I'm alive. Having not seen him, we love him. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And so here we have it again. Because I live, you also will live. And so spiritually you will see me. You'll know that I'm alive and active. It's expressing truth, which is not always easy to grasp. And so in verse 22, Judas, this is not the traitor, but Judas Thaddeus, one of the other disciples, Judas said to him, Lord, how is it that you will show yourself to us and not to the world? You see, in verse 19, Jesus had said, a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Well, says this man, how is it then that we'll see you, but other people won't? You can walk around here and we see one person and they see nobody. He still didn't quite grasp the spiritual truth Jesus was expressing. So that's the fourth of our misunderstandings here. Jesus says to him in verse 23, if a man loves me, he'll keep my word. My Father will love him, and we, my Father and myself, we will come to him and make our home with him. That's how you'll see me. That's how you'll understand me. We'll come and be with you. We'll live within you. The Spirit will be with you. And the Spirit of Christ is the Spirit of truth, the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of holiness. That's the Holy Spirit. And he said, he will be with you. And that's how you'll know. That's how you'll see me. We'll come and we'll make our home in you. And it's because Christ makes his home in us that we have the peace that he talks about in verse 27. In verses 25 and 26, he speaks once again concerning the coming Holy Spirit. And as the Spirit comes to us, as Christ comes to us, so in verse 27, we have this marvelous consciousness of peace, regardless of the external difficulties, the opposition that is going to be faced. You flip over a few pages and you find these people, within a matter of weeks, ran into bitter opposition. And yet within, they had a peace. And it's the peace which Jesus gives in verse 27. My peace I leave with you. It's not as the world gives, so don't let your heart be troubled. I'm giving you a peace, he said, which no money can buy. It's one of the great experiences, I think, that people have when they come to a knowledge of Jesus Christ. I think of one couple recently who've come to know the Lord, who lived near us and that we've been able to help. One of the things they keep on saying, he said it to me again this morning, he said, there's a peace that's there. He said, as I read the Bible every day, and he said, we can handle life better. Now, they've had difficulties. They've had difficulties in their family, they've had difficulties with relatives, they've had difficulties in the neighborhood, and they've had difficulties at work since they've come to know the Lord. And yet, he said, through it, there's a strength, there's a peace. He said, I just can't explain it. But we know what he's talking about. He's talking about what Jesus said here. You see, Jesus comes to live in those who accept him. He comes to be with them. Because I live, you live also, says Jesus. And I leave my peace with you. It will enable you to get through those rough spots in life satisfactorily. Jesus never said you'll have a free passage through with no hassles. In fact, he points out very shortly that they're going to have a lot of hassles. But he says through all those troubles you meet, you'll have this deep-seated peace that nobody will be able to take from you. How do you get this life, this strength, this peace, this abiding in Christ? Well, he says, you get it through this spiritual union with me. As we come to make our home in you, so we become part of you. Just as a branch is part of a vine, so he says, you are part of me. And just as a branch gets its life and strength and fruitfulness from the vine, so he says, you're going to get your life and your strength and your peace and your vitality and everything else in your life, you get it from me. It comes through union with Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is chapter 15, where he talks about the vine. It's the same truth that Paul expresses when he said to the Galatians, it is not I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The unfortunate truth was, there were some who called themselves disciples of Jesus Christ, and they were not. One in particular, Judas. And I believe that that's the one that Jesus refers to here in chapter 15, as he has in the previous sections. He refers to this one, Judas. He wasn't truly in the vine. And so, in verse 2, Jesus says, those that are not truly part of me, not bearing fruit, he takes them away. Later on, he says, in verse 6, that he casts them forth, and they are burnt in the fire. However, going back to the end of verse 2, those who are his own, who do truly abide in the vine, who have this unity, those, he says, he works on them. Just like a gardener prunes off the bits of the tree that are hindering its life and growth and vitality, so says Jesus, I'll prune those useless bits off your life so that you might be a more fruitful person for me. That's part of the process, again, of what God does with his people, as he tries to get rid of the rubbish so that we are more useful and fruitful. Now, once again in verse 3, he says, you've already been made clean by the word. So he's not bringing into question our salvation here. If we are saved, then we have this assurance of that salvation. But what we've got to do in verse 4 is to put it into practice, to abide in him, and to have that union with Christ in practice, which is going to bear fruit. Famous quote at the end of verse 5, without him, we can do nothing, and we'll never bear any spiritual fruit for God if there's no living, vital relationship with Jesus Christ. We can be active in Christian work, we can have schemes for Christian service, we can have programs, we can be tied up with all sorts of activity, but if there's no real living vitality, no real union and life with Jesus Christ, then so much of our work is wasted. Without me, says Jesus, you can really achieve nothing. And nothing of spiritual worth is ever going to be achieved apart from the Spirit of God. We are not able by ourselves to create spiritual fruit in the lives of other people. Only God can do that. He may be able to work through us, but without him, we can do nothing. So what we've got to do in verse 7 is to abide in him and allow his words to abide in us. A fellowship with him and a learning from his word. And as that does its work in us, we'll produce certain fruits. I've just noted down 4 fruits that are mentioned here. The first is in verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, then you'll ask whatever you will and it shall be done for you. Effective prayer. A lot of people want answers and they want us to give a formula. How do we have effective prayer? Give us 3 simple rules. Well, there aren't any 3 simple rules. There is no automatic answer. The effectiveness of our prayers is going to depend upon the health of our relationship with Jesus Christ. And if there is a healthy relationship there, then we have this confidence that our prayers will be heard. That's the first of these fruits. The second of these fruits is in verse 10, obedience. Obedience to God's commandments. The basic Christian responsibility to read the Bible, to understand what it says, and to obey it. Very simple, and yet it's probably the most neglected of all Christian responsibilities. We have all sorts of ways of justifying what we want to do. What God requires first and foremost is simply obedience. So that's the second fruit. If we are abiding in Christ, we will be obedient, and we will abide in his love. That's the third of these fruits, an experience of the love of God, a practical awareness of what the love of Christ really means. And the fourth of these fruits in verse 11, my joy will be in you, and no man will take it from us. Just as he gave us his peace, so he gives us his joy. And no matter what happens in life, there's a peace and there's a joy which all the external circumstances cannot destroy. And so that's the fourth of these fruits. Effective prayer, obedience, love, and joy. Therefore, as his people, we have to live in a relationship with him which is going to demonstrate that we are his people and which is going to produce these results in our lives. The fundamental responsibility he gives us in the following verses is to love one another. And he has already given them a demonstration through his own action of how they are to love one another and be servants of each other. He says at the end of verse 13 about a man laying down his life for his friends, and in verse 14 he says, you are my friends if you do what I command you, and no longer do I call you servants, for the servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I have called you my friends. Well, actually, of course, we are his servants. In fact, he says so in verse 20. Never get hung up over these illustrations. Of course we are servants, but what Jesus is saying is this. I don't want you to understand that in the wrong sense. I don't want you to think of a servant in the sense of a person who is squashed under the heel of the master like a crushed cabbage leaf. I don't want you to think of it in a derogatory sort of a sense. He said, I'm treating you as friends. Now in verse 20 he says, of course you are my servants. He said it previously, that they were his servants and he was their master. And if the master has done this, then the servant also ought to do it. The servant's not above his master, so they are servants. But this is just another picture he's giving them, that in another sense they're friends. Christians are spoken of in the Bible under many different pictures. Servants, friends, ambassadors, farmers, builders, soldiers. You can go on and on. Each one is just one illustration to illustrate one facet of the truth. And one facet of the truth is that we are his ambassadors. One facet of the truth is that we are his servants. One facet of the truth is that we are his friends. We obey him as servants, but we love him as friends. And so the service is not something that's perfunctory and that we carry out in a rebellious spirit or because we're forced to. But he says, I've taken you into my confidence. And just as friends share things, so he says, I share things with you. And I'm telling you these things as my friends. I'm not treating you as some of those cruel Roman masters would treat their slaves. And I'm telling you this so that you'll be aware of it when it happens. Because the servant is not greater than his master. I'm your master and you're my servants. If they've treated me roughly, they're going to treat you roughly. And so in verse 18, he said, the world's going to hate you. That, incidentally, is another fruit of abiding in Christ. If they've hated me, they'll hate you. So perhaps we could add that on as a fifth. It's a little bit of an anti type of fruit. The others were all good. That one doesn't sound quite so good. But once again, if there is that uniting with Christ, if there's that union with Christ, that identification with Christ, then we can expect the sort of opposition that Christ encountered. And so this last section of chapter 15 lays the foundation for the opening section of chapter 16 and carries us through to the end of chapter 17. And so I'm going to bring it to a conclusion at this point, and we'll pick up from this point next week. But let us just read a few of these verses so that we finish with these words of Jesus in our mind. If the world hates you in verse 18, you know that it's hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they've kept my word, they'll keep yours also. And all this they will do to you on my account, because they do not know him who sent me. They don't know God, they don't know me, and therefore they won't understand you, and they won't listen to your message. However, some would listen to the message, of course. On the whole, he says, you can't expect people to come flocking in and to accept the message, but he says there will be those who believe. And he goes on to talk then in the following chapters about how, in spite of this opposition, there will be those who will believe. And they'll believe not because the disciples are clever, not because there's anything special in them, but because the message which they carry is the message of the living God, it's the message of the living Christ. And the one who works through them is the living Christ through the power of the Spirit. I will not leave you desolate, said the Lord. I will come to you, and I'll work through you. And then the things that you ask in my name I'll do for you. And so your lives will bear fruit to the glory of God.